So what? Here's the question: What up to this point in 1 Samuel has already occurred? So we know that what leads into 1 Samuel is this idea of lawlessness. That's a major theme throughout 1 and 2 Samuel. Although there are lapses in that, but those lapses are good because that means that for once in a while Israel becomes obedient again, and then they're faithful to the Lord again, and they're doing what the Lord expects of them. Times like that would include, for instance, the judgeship of Samuel, his leadership over Israel. One like that would include David, King David, and this is now where we are this morning. As soon as David took over from Saul, that was also one example of that. But mingled throughout, or interweaved throughout 1 Samuel, thank you, Julian, is the whole problem of man's lawlessness. And the book that precedes 1 Samuel is, obviously, Judges, yes, okay, and Judges is an era in Jewish history that is known for lawlessness. Every man, that's basically the purpose of the book, to write about the lawlessness of each man, or that each man thought that whatever he did was right in his own eyes. That's what sort of, I guess, emphasized what went on during the time of the judges. And one such example would be Samson. Think about him. Even though he was a judge of Israel, the man was full of flaws, wasn't he? And there was a lot of weird things happening in Judges. Just think about it. Interesting things happening there. And Samuel, 1 Samuel, is not far after that time. Okay, it's a couple of years after that. And here we find Israel falling back into those old ways every now and again, every now and again, every now and again. So last week, we dealt with the snatching away of the ark. You remember, the Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant by force. The Israelites were perhaps under the false impression that if they shouted loud enough, that God would help them. But again, God didn't have to. He wasn't at all obligated to, because there was disobedience from the nation. And then the Lord allowed them to, number one, be defeated in battle, and number two, and most importantly and most devastatingly, the fact that the very presence of God was stolen away from them. Remember, the Ark of the Covenant was that representation of God's presence with them. Back in the Old Testament, in the book of Moses, the five books of Moses, there is that time where God actually took residence between the two archangels on the Ark of the Covenant, literally there. That's what made it such a big deal for the priest to do everything exactly as stated when he enters the Holy of Holies once a year, see? Because he was literally in the presence of God himself. So for the Ark of the Covenant to have been stolen, that was, I guess to use a common proverb, that was a bad omen for Israel. That was awful. That was seriously the worst thing that could happen to them. But the irony is this, that you wonder how many of them actually saw that as a bad thing. Because they were entrenched in disobedience. You know, and there's a way in which we can even apply that to our day and age. Okay, I know this place is not the presence of God. Okay, given. I know that Rhenish is not the presence of God. Even in a literal sense, your physique is not the presence of God, if that makes sense. Okay? But how many of us, I guess, confessing Christians in our country didn't have a problem with not meeting on a Sunday? See? I know we're not literally going into the presence of God, but we are corporately called into his presence as a church. See? Maybe for some, and some who might have to check their own hearts, maybe for some of them, it wasn't such a big deal that there was no more the privilege of being able to meet on a Sunday morning. See? And in many ways, I guess they're being like these Israelites, to whom the fact that the presence of God was now gone was maybe not such a big deal. And that's terrible. That's such a terrible place to be in. See? But God, being gracious to the Israelites, allow for good leadership over and over. Yes, and in the mix, some bad leadership as well. But right now, at least where we are in 1 Samuel, we'll see how Samuel now finally rises as a good and a noble figurehead or a leader in Israel. Let's go ahead and pick up our reading there this morning. So 1 Samuel 7, I'm going to read to you from verse 1. And the men of Kiriath, this is now just giving a bit of background about what has been happening after the return of the covenant and a few years afterwards. And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim, a long time passed. Now, we cannot just glance over this. This is significant information that the writer of 1 Samuel wants us to look at. He is saying a long time passed, okay, since that time. And interestingly, it took a whopping 20 years for Israel to come to their senses and to humble themselves before God. It's astonishing how we can harden our hearts, right? It's astonishing. And I'll tell you what, there's nothing as impenetrable, at least humanly speaking, as a heart that has hardened itself. It's a very, very difficult thing to reach. And humanly speaking, it's almost as if you're wasting your time, even though we do that, right? We must do that. But ultimately, God is the one who has to soften a heart. And again, as the prophet said, God is the one who has to remove a heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh that can beat for Him, pump for Him, live for Him. It took so long for Israel to get to that point. It took 20 years for all the house of Israel before they lamented after the Lord, literally crying before Him, humbling themselves before Him. And that is what true repentance is. Sadly, there's a thing going on in churchianity. I like to describe church in a universal sense as churchianity. And not all of that is really good. Okay, there has to be some exceptions that have to be made. But let's say just if we were to refer to the universal worldwide proclaimers of the name of Christ. How about that? Which is not the true church. It's just a general term for people who are Christian, in a sense, or whatever. There is this thing going around that repentance is something other than this picture of repentance that we get here in the Old Testament. And this is a good picture that we have here. The word lament is the very place to start. See, to come to God, we don't come to Him on our terms. We don't. When a person comes to God to be saved, you don't come to God and it's like, well, like Jesus is desperate. Like, you know, He really wants to, He wants us to be compassionate over Him. He wants us to love Him. Almost like Jesus is wanting. Understand what I'm saying? Maybe some of us have been in a relationship like that. Maybe a girlfriend who's like super needy. Okay? And it's just like, there's just this wanting and all that. You know, we turn Christ into that if we see repentance as such or coming to Him for salvation. Not at all. You see, this text alone, this verse alone will not allow for that. When we come to the Lord, we come to Him on bended knee. We come to Him with a humble heart. Not with a look at me, I don't really need your sacrifice, Jesus. And sadly, that's how some people think they're coming to Him. And if that is how they're coming to Him, then they are not actually coming to Him. Because if you are really coming to Him, you will literally crawl, you will leopard crawl to Him if you understand who He is. If you have the slightest understanding of the holy God that He is, you will not come to Him on your terms. And I hope I'm being clear on this. And Israel, they had wanted to serve God on their terms. Over and over, they allowed Ashtoreths, which is just another way of saying false gods, idols, in their worship. That alone was worthy of death. But thankfully, finally, it seems like many of the Israelites lamented before the Lord, turned back to the Lord. Perhaps this generation here were truly saved. And that's what makes 1 Samuel a bit difficult to understand, because disobedience is intermingled throughout. You don't know who's saved, you don't know who isn't. But I think it's pretty clear here that at least this generation of Israelites realized their mistakes, they realized their sins, and they humbled themselves before God in true biblical repentance. But I digressed a bit. Let's continue on 1 Samuel 7 from verse 3. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart," and there's no substitute, right? With all your heart, it has to be all or nothing. "Then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve Him only. And He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." And thankfully, the Israelites did that. So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Asherahs, and they served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, "Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. I'm sorry, I got to take this opportunity again to drive this home even further. And that's why it was so vital for me to say that. I basically do that every time we partake of communion as a church. A Christian is a person who is defined by having a soft heart, really. There's no other way to say it. A Christian is a person who is defined by having a heart that can be impressed by its own sin. And I'll tell you what, even in a saved state, there is enough indwelling sin that if God was not gracious to us, would condemn us to an eternity in hell. Even in a saved state. But a Christian, even though that is true, a Christian has been regenerated. A Christian has been made new. A Christian has been born again. Therefore, a Christian can indeed do this, what these Israelites did here. When Samuel said, "This is what you got to do. You got to put these things aside. You got to say no to these things from this point forward. And you got to be serious about this." And this is what they did. They were committed to it. They were not going to allow themselves again to, to go for easier interpretations of what God expects or whatever. They were not going to do that this time. And that was proven by the fact that they fasted. They didn't even want to eat for a day because they realized the grievousness and the debauchery of their sin, and that against the Lord. See, that's the true posture of biblical repentance. And things haven't changed. Dear brother, dear sister, dear friend, dear visitor this morning, things have not changed. This Lord here, this people group here that were repentant, their behavior, this example that we find here in 1 Samuel 7, this still applies all the way to where we are today, and it will continue to apply until such time that the Lord comes. See, this is the anatomy of true biblical repentance. But as sinful depravity will have itself, or will have it, people will oftentimes harden their hearts and they will not bend their knee, and they will try to lighten their sins, or they will try to redefine their sins. Or as you are calling out sin in love, after having checked your own eye for the beam that is in your eye, they will take that and they will turn that into your sin. See, that's what an evil heart does. That's what sinfulness does. And it doesn't take only an unbeliever to do these things. Even Christians can do that. When all the Lord expects is humility, repentance, admitting our sins before Him. That's what I love about James 5. Remember, James says, confess your sins one to another. Do that. That's healthy. That's good. But we're so prone to want to confess other things or tell each other other things. And then we neglect that fact. See, Christians should be able to do that easily. There should be a constant flow of communication along those lines. See, what we're talking about now is not the sacred, okay? This is not hallowed ground. This is something that the Lord has made possible for us. He's made this available for us, a clear communication line where I can go to a brother, and if I've sinned against them, and I can, in a clear conscience, ask him, please forgive me, brother. Forgive me for what I've done. And that brother humble himself as well and say, you know what? You are forgiven. Okay? That's not a problem. Consider it forgotten. And consider it in God's big, deep sea of forgetfulness. That's where it is. That's how we should be able to be with one another. But elders, and that's usually where these things surface. Too many an elder have had to step down as a result of conflict in the church. Things that get blown out of proportion. Things that get amplified because of little sins that are not put in check. Little sins that are not dealt with when they occur. I hope I'm making sense here. It doesn't have to be something as great and grand as idolatry. But any sin is idolatry, if you really want to define it according to its biblical definition. But here we have this example, Israel's example of true repentance, true humility and humbling of themselves before God, and that acknowledgement, that confession, that owning up to their sin. I love that statement. We have sinned against the Lord. And that's a short and a pithy statement, but it says enough. They realized their sin before the Lord. They realized what they had done wrong. And so, I suppose the confession was exemplary of the heart condition, at least, again, for this generation of Israelites. Now in the mix, we have here this commentary of the fact that Samuel judged the people of Israel. That's where he rose as judge. And now what's about to follow is how Samuel starts to hit his strides in this position of being a judge over Israel. Let's pick up the reading there in verse 7. Now when the Philistines, again, the Philistines, the common foe of the Israelites at this time, now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion. And they were routed before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Beth-kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, or Stone of Help, Rock of Help. For he said, till now the Lord has helped us. So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. And the land of the Lord was against the Philistines the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath. And Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. There was peace also between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And he went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah. And he judged Israel in all these places. Then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there. And there also he judged Israel, and he built there an altar to the Lord. So this whole chapter details the successes of Israel during Samuel's judgeship, or being a judge of Israel. For one, we know that they were able to conquer the Philistines during Samuel's ruling over Israel. The Philistines was not such a great threat anymore. And it wasn't just because of Samuel, but it was because of the obedience of the people yet again, because of the fact that they turned back to the Lord and that they committed to do what the Lord expected. So things had gone well here in chapter 7 during this time of Israel's history. We also read here at the end that even some of their main foes, apart from the Philistines, like the Amorites, there was peace between them. And that was something that the Lord blessed them with, which is wonderful. Something that you might not know about these ancient Near Eastern times that we're talking about here is the fact that, I mean, war was an absolute reality of life back then. We as modern people, civilized people, I know there is a history of war in this world. But this was like, I mean, war was basically a yearly thing back in these days. And back in these days, you might as well say it was a world war every time, because that was basically the known world. And that's how it went. So that was an absolute reality of their lives. So for the writer of Samuel to tell us that there was peace even between the Israelites and the Amorites, and the Philistines was no longer a threat, this is immense, what we're talking about here. This is really incredible, and it's something that can be said to be nothing other than the actual hand of God over Israel. That's what this is testimony of. God's absolute providence for the Israelites, and his active protecting and care over them. That's somewhat the result that obedience can have. There's a good illustration that I once heard by a biblical counselor by the name of Paul Tripp, who uses, maybe it's his brother Ted, I forget now, but they basically say the same things. Okay, and so they have this thing about a circle of blessing. Circle of blessing. Maybe some of you have heard of that, right? When we're doing the will of God, it's as if, imagine this carpet. How about the carpet of blessing? That'll be a better illustration. You know, everywhere I walk on this carpet, I'm actually in the will of God. I'm in the will of God. I'm doing what he says. I'm doing what he says. But the moment I step off of it, I'm moving out of his will. And ostensibly, I am making myself vulnerable to his discipline, which is a good thing, okay? But it involves some pain. When you step out of the circle of blessing, then you can just expect some discipline coming from the Lord. As a loving father, of course, for his children, always. Because that's how we are defined. We are his children. He is our father. Israel, they were out of that circle of blessing for many years, for more than 20 years. And things, even though the Ark of the Covenant was back, the writer of Samuel does not give us much commentary, but I can just imagine things weren't as good as it could have been, and they were under God's discipline for the fact that they had been introducing idols into Jewish worship. But the moment that they moved back into that blessing area, that section of blessing, or that area of blessing, all of a sudden the Lord blesses them in other ways. It's beautiful. All of a sudden they no longer have threats of war. All of a sudden there's a place to sacrifice. Samuel built an altar unto the Lord. All of a sudden the Philistines are no longer a threat, and things are going really, really well. By the way, this does not mean that it is impossible to encounter suffering if you are doing the right thing and if you are doing God's will. That's not what I'm trying to say either, because that's also very possible. Just think about the life of Job. For all practical purposes, Job was being obedient to the Lord and he was on the rug of blessing, right? But God had wanted to do some things in his life, which is something that God could choose to do for you as well. And sometimes these things involve suffering. Sometimes these things involve some testing. And he could also do that. However, when we step out of his will, when we're disobedient, then we can understand, then we can only expect that disciplinary measures coming from God, which in turn, or basically on its part, becomes a form of testing, which it certainly was for Israel. Now, going on, chapter 8 tells us the story of, or gives us the history of how Israel now finally goes from a theocracy to a monarchy. A little bit of background. Up to this point, it was as if God literally led the Israelites in a governmental sense. God was on the throne in terms of literally governing them, if you want to put it that way. Of course, religiously, that was only a given. Of course, in a spiritual sense, that was true. But up to this point, Israel had never had a king. They never had a monarch who ruled over them. Sure, they had judges. They had various leaders who would lead over them. However, they didn't, as the other nations, have that one person on the throne, that one man who sat on the throne with the scepter in hand and who called the shots. They didn't have that. And I think it's largely as a result of the fact that they were perhaps watching the other nations, maybe in a sense envying them, thinking that what they have is better than what they have, they requested of the Lord for a king. And that's what the rest of this history makes quite clear. Let's read from chapter 8, verse 1, just to gain the context here. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." See how disobedience leads to this. And again, there's no commentary on that, but you wonder, did Samuel go down the same road as Eli? You wonder. You know, you wonder, did he not learn from Eli that, you know, you gotta raise your sons in the fear of the Lord? We don't know. The Bible simply does not say. It's possible. I would love to ask him one day, "Hey, you know, did you slip up in your parenthood a bit or something? You know, what was happening there? You know, what was going on in the mix there?" But sadly, the writer of 1 Samuel does not give us that much information. However, we do know, and this is enough, that Samuel's sons, much like Hophni and Phinehas, were debauched. They were not righteous men. And apparently they were taking money. They were taking money gifts as bribes. They were taking those as bribes in order to influence their decisions on a governmental level, which was awful. It was awful. And the Bible speaks negatively about that. I mean, there's nothing laudable about that. No politician should do that. Doesn't matter how saved or unsaved they are. I think there's a universal law, just purely being created in God's image, that this is something wrong. Okay, and somebody cannot receive a bribe in order to be swayed in a very important decision. Again, those kinds of decisions that affects governments and that affects how people are being governed. But nevertheless, that's what his sons did. They made themselves guilty of that sin. And at least we know that this thing displeased Samuel when they came to him about this request for a king. Again, God had led them up to this point. God had gone before them in every way. Just think about when they were in the desert, God had literally gone before them. Those representations were there. There was a pillar, there was a cloud, and there was At night there was a ball of fire leading them wherever they went. God went before them in battle. The commander of the Lord went ahead of them whenever there were foes who were pestering them. But here, it seems as if they had forgotten those days. Here they are requesting for an earthly king. Give us a king. Give us a king to judge us. And so Samuel wasn't sure about this request, and he prays to the Lord. And this is what we find here in verse 7. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly," and this is where the catch is, "only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." Interestingly, God is allowing for this. And by the way, this is something that was also allowed for in the book of Moses. You can turn to Deuteronomy 17. You'll see there in verse 15 that it is basically assumed that they will require a king, or that they will beg for a king one day. But even so, the stipulations are there as to how a king, or rather what should transpire when there is the eventual request for a king. So the Lord has allowed for it. However, that's not the best. And that's really basically all we have time for this morning. It's 3 minutes before timeout. You really want to put yourself in the sandals of these Israelites. After having been a citizen of, let's say, the world, okay, for now, and you've experienced and you've seen for yourself some of the evil decisions that can be made by the leaders of this world, right? You remind yourself of the turmoil that often has been the result of bad political decisions, bad governmental decisions, and I've got nobody in mind right now. I'm just speaking universally, all right, so that nobody can call me to task here. Just as a universal rule, we know that politicians can oftentimes be prone to bad decisions purely because of their unregenerate state. Really. So going back to and putting ourselves in the sandals of the Israelites, you can't help but want to say, "No! What the heck are you thinking?" Do you understand what I'm saying? Why? Don't do it. You don't know this Pandora box that you're about to open for yourself. Because what you're doing is you're asking God to step back and allow fallen, depraved, flippant, self-righteous, and the rest kind of men to lead you for the rest of your history. You've got to think carefully about this. But as I've said, that's about as much time I have to develop this idea, because we are out of time. And we got to obey the government, speaking of the king. So thank you for joining us this morning. I really do appreciate it. We all really enjoyed having seen you guys. Anna and I, we were like little kids before Christmas yesterday. I was telling another friend that everything got washed and cleaned and cut. And I mean, we were just so excited. Okay, and thankfully the Lord has made this possible for us. And let's go ahead and keep on abiding by the laws, keep on abiding by the rules, so that we can keep on enjoying this privilege of being able to meet. Let me pray for us before we go. Do remember that there's some pizzas waiting for you. For those of you who put your orders in, don't leave without it, please. Otherwise, Anna and I'm going to eat it. We'll eat the pizza throughout the rest of the week. Okay, when we come to church, you're going to be like, looking like pizzas. So don't forget to pick up your pizza. And again, sadly, we won't be able to eat it here. But go ahead and enjoy it at home with your loved ones. I'm not sure if it's against the law to park two cars facing like this and getting one another on a WhatsApp call and then eating it. No, I didn't suggest that. Okay. All right, let's go ahead and pray. Oh Lord, thank you so much.